Reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. I guess it doesn't help to turn my head when the microphone is right there, does it? There's handouts in the back if you would like. Too much to say, not enough time. So there's the paperwork for you. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're looking at one of the most famous passages in the Bible, a beautiful passage. I preached on this. A series on 1 Corinthians 13 in a previous church, and one of the gifts one of the members gave me was kind of a framed little picture with these verses with this definition of love on it. People love it. It's a beautiful passage. But when it was first delivered to the Corinthians, they did not hear it as, oh, such a beautiful passage. But more as a not-so-subtle rebuke, and I think we'll see that today as we look at it. Love is a foundational issue. Last week we talked about it in terms of being a priority, that it's more important than even the most extraordinary gifts might give, whether it be tongues or prophetic powers or all knowledge and knowing all mysteries. Love is more important. It's more important than the greatest of works, though we give our very lives for the sake of the poor and our bodies to the flames, but have not love. There is no profit for us. Love is the priority. Today we'll talk about it in terms of love being the practice of love and how we ought to do it. Now, I say it's a foundational issue. It's a foundational issue. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you have been reconciled to God by the Spirit of Christ bringing conviction of sin, and you've asked Christ into your life, then you have the Spirit of love in you, and that's incredibly important. And understanding the love of God is foundational for the rest of your life. Many of you, I'm sure, have seen the St. Louis Arch, right? 630 feet high, 630 feet wide. That's about six stories high. Foundations go about 60 feet deep. And I've been told that the foundations, if they were just off a quarter of an inch, just a quarter of an inch at the bottom, at the foundation, that when they built it, starting on both sides and connecting in the middle, when they got to the top, at a quarter inch off at the foundation, it'd be 18 feet apart when they got up six stories high at the top of it. Love is a foundational issue for your life. You can have your life founded in no one other than Jesus Christ, and to have the love of Christ deeply seated in your soul, to know the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ is foundational. For if you don't live according to the love of Christ dwelling in your hearts with the holiness of God amazing you, you will find that as you build your life, it comes apart. It doesn't fit. When you get to the top, it's just not coming together the way you thought it should. Love is a foundational issue in the Christian life. And today, as we look at this text, I've got 3 points that I want to make. I want to show you that Paul, in giving us this beautiful chapter, gives us a call to repentance. As such, this call to love is a call to see and grieve and hate our sins and to grow up in love by reflecting the image of God. And we'll do this part by point. The first one you see on the overhead, Paul's call to love is a call to repentance. Now, repentance can be defined in various ways. And I thought it might be helpful to use the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, question number 87, what is repentance unto life? Because that way, you know, we're not focusing on one thing or another. We can use this as our kind of direction. And you've got it printed in your bulletins. And there's 2 parts to it that I want to call your attention to, which kind of will be the other 2 aspects or 2 points I'm preaching this morning. This is a clear definition, but it is theological. It is something you have to think about, and I want to encourage you to do that work with me this morning, right? Stay with me as we talk theology for a second and doctrine and such, because, again, we're talking about foundational. We need to go a little bit deep so that when we talk about the more practical aspects of love, it fits together well, and you are able to build the rest of your life on this foundation. So the Shorter Catechism tells us what repentance is. It asks the questions, what is repentance unto life, unto eternal life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace, to spend time there, but we must march on, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth or does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Now, we could probably do a 4 or 5 week series just on that, but for the sake of just letting this frame this morning's message on love, we'll break it into 2 parts and we'll look at it that way. You'll notice there's 2 parts. Part of it is underlined and part of it is bold. The next point we're going to look at is kind of the underlined part. A sinner out of a true sense of sin does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it. Okay? That's part of what repentance is. And so now we'll begin to look at the text under the second point, which is a call to love is a call to see, grieve, and hate our sin. A call to love is a call to see, grieve, and hate our sin. The Corinthians are the sinners in this case, and we, like them, can call ourselves sinners. We have sinned before the face of Almighty God. And true spirituality, where the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, a biblical spirituality, has the Spirit of God first and foremost calling us out of darkness into light by showing us our sin. And so it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul, in giving us this chapter, would do that. And he does it in not so subtle ways. I mean, he starts by talking about the extraordinary gifts. And did you notice all wisdom and all knowledge were mentioned in there? And if you think about this book, and we were to review all the things we've studied, they care an awful lot in Corinth about knowledge. We have true knowledge. We have wisdom. We have the philosophers. And we looked at that in the first couple of chapters. And here he is saying, okay, yeah, extraordinary gifts, that's for sure, but not as important as love. But that's subtle. Let's look at the definition of love and see how it is a not-so-subtle rebuke. I've got this, this, by the way, is on the handouts that I've got. This practice of love comes from Kenneth Bailey's book, Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes. It's his commentary on 1 Corinthians. And he gives an outline of the text we had read to us this morning in what is called a chiasm, where it's got, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, but if you did it A, B, C, D, C, B, A, it would be the same thing. You see that? And usually, when the scriptures are given in this chiastic form, which we don't have written in our Bibles that way, I bet if not later in this century, by the next century, if the Lord tarries, maybe. But nevertheless, there's a lot of this in the Bible. It's a Hebrew way of thinking, and often the most important part is right in the middle. Now that's interesting in this particular case, because if you look in the middle, just look at 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 for a second. Love and the spiritual gifts. Love's more important. Love defined positively. Love defined negatively. Love defined positively. Love and the spiritual gifts. Notice that the central part, the middle, the highest level, the apex, is love defined negatively. That's unusual. That should surprise us. We would think, well, you'd put the positive first. I mean, accentuate the positive. You know that, right? I mean, it makes you wonder if Paul was even American. But why did he put the negative there? It's because that's where he wants to call our attention. Think about it for a second. We don't have time to go over the whole book, so let me just kind of move us through just the first few things at the second half of verse 4, where it says, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. You see that negative teaching? Not, is not. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. In the writing of this letter, if you may recall, and if you weren't here for it and haven't read it in a long time, you can go back and look up 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where he's talking about the fact that they are not spiritual. And he says, even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy, envy, covetousness, same family, right? While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Do you hear the rebuke? Do you see his pointing out the sins? Think about boasting. The word boasting appears several times. At the end of chapter 1, verse 31, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Or chapter 3 and verse 21, so let no one boast in men. Chapter 4 and verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? And what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Chapter 5, verse 6, your boasting is not good. How's that for clarity? There it is. So envy, boasting, arrogant. The words for arrogant here, or is not arrogant, is the word puffed up. And it comes up either as puffed up or as arrogant. In chapter 4, in verse 6, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos, for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. In favor of one against another. One of the problems, they're arrogant. They're puffed up about that. Chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Some are arrogant. There it is. Very clear. Stiff rebuke right there. As though we were not coming to you, verse 19. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. Chapter 5, verse 2, man sleeping with his father's wife. You are arrogant in not dealing with it, in rejoicing, as it were, in unrighteousness. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, supernatural, extraordinary gift. This knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So there's just the first three. And brothers and sisters, we could go through every one of these negative aspects of love, what love is not, and see that that's exactly what was going on in the lives of the people at Corinth. It's the Spirit of God that would enable us to see our sins in these things, where we have envy or jealousy or covetousness, where we boast and brag and hide our weaknesses and accentuate our strengths, arrogant, puffed up, making ourselves more than we really are, distended to a point where it's painful to try and keep up this facade of how great we truly are. Are you envious? Do you boast? Do you rejoice sometimes in evil or these sorts of things? It is the spiritual person listening to the Spirit of God that is able to see their sin. And it'll look different in the church too. I want you to put your imagination caps on, and I'm going to use two Bible people as an illustration, right? And we're going to pretend, this is our imagination cap, right? We're going to pretend they're members here at South Dayton Presbyterian Church, right? The first one is the rich young ruler. You remember him. Good teacher, he said to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? You remember this story? You know the commandments Jesus said. And he rattles off some and says, do these and you will live. And he goes, I've kept them from my youth up. What else am I lacking? Remember what Jesus said? Yeah. Okay, there's this one thing. Go sell all that you have. And then, come and follow me. Do you remember what he did? Well, he's a member in our church. He looks good. He's well-dressed, confident, moral. He would not ever face church discipline. He does not break the rules. He looks good. When he prays, it flows. He's memorized so many of the Psalms that he weaves scriptures in beautifully. He's a member here. Can you hear his confession of sin? What would it sound like? Kind of vague. Lord, I'm sorry. You know, I try hard. I do want to honor my parents. I don't steal, Lord, but you know my heart. It's not always right within me. And you know how it'd be. He could be a member here. You remember the guy who said his name was Legion because there were thousands of demons in him? Do you remember that story? Jesus was seeking him out. I mean, I think that's why the boat ride over to his neighborhood. And when he was there, do you remember? Naked. Living among the tombs. He didn't want Jesus. He came and bowed down before him, but only in fear, saying, what do you have to do with me? I know who you are. Have you come to torment me before my time? And his prayers were like this, please don't send me into the abyss. We're told he cut himself, dashing himself with stones. Kind of hard to imagine him in your church, although he's probably closer to the one preaching to you right now than you realize. Anyway, you know what Jesus did for him? Without even being asked, he gave his life for him, but that's down the road a bit. At this point, he simply heals him. And the man wants to follow him. What's his testimony? God's saved me, and I'm fully clothed! Look, here I am. I'm not cutting. The confession of his sins, though, would be a little bit different, wouldn't they? obvious, clear, evident. Everyone knows them. No reason to hide them. Their love would look different too, wouldn't it? The clean guy, the rich young ruler, he lived such a polished life, you might think he is so much better and further along in his spiritual journey than that stinking legion fellow who still lets some words slip from his mouth and gets angry sometimes and I can't understand why he goes to tell his friends all about Jesus, why they won't listen. He's a little bit awkward. Let's go to the second part, or the third part. A call to love is a call to grow up in love by reflecting God's love. We looked at this a little bit last week. We'll come back to it this week and go a little further. Verses 11 and 12. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. That's pretty easy, a call to grow up, isn't it? That doesn't take an awful lot of explanation from me at all. What about the second part, by reflecting God's love? Well, look at verse 12. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then, look at this, I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That's relational, isn't it? That's sitting before the face of God Most High and realizing He knew me before even a day was lived, before conception. Fully known and fully loved. It makes me think of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Same topic when he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we set our foundation not by our extraordinary gifts, not by any extraordinary works we may do, though it costs us our lives. We simply learn to love by looking at Jesus. Do you believe me? Let's do that just a little bit today and think about His love. And just to connect it to the scripture, let's go down to the rest of verse 5. Talking about love, it says, it does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. That irritable or resentful, that resentful, I think, is the word. It's the word that's used in the doctrine. Here I go again with doctrine. Listen, it's important. The doctrine of justification by faith. You know what the doctrine of justification by faith is? The doctrine of justification is that when we, by faith, come to God through Jesus Christ, God accepts the righteousness of Christ as being ours. He counts it to us as righteous. We see that in Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 3, and several times in chapter 4. But here's a very simple verse. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, so God loves us this way. This is the righteousness of, this is justification by faith. God sees Christ's perfect obedience as belonging to you. So let me take the theology and put it in the practical, into the relational terms. We're thinking about the gospel. We're founding our lives in Christ and the love of Christ, right? Ephesians 1:3. And 4, in love He predestined us to the adoption of sons. Even before that, bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. So here's God in all eternity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. and he knows you. And he chooses you to be holy and blameless. And before that, before even a day has begun, it says you're in him. God wants you, and he wants you in Christ Jesus, and he chose that you should be holy and blameless. And look at what he has done to bring that about. Predestined our adoption. He predestined the whole stinking thing. He brought the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. Think about it. Because God loves you, because he wants you to be absolutely happy, absolutely satisfied with life, to be overwhelmed with what glory and majesty and happiness is. He wants you to see him as he really is and just be overwhelmed with his greatness and to know love at its deepest root. Because he loved you and wanted that for you, Jesus came. This is amazing. He left heaven, whereas the second person of the Trinity eternally existed as God the Son, and he became man. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, and he lived. He didn't live with the worship of the cherubim singing, "Holy, holy, holy." He heard, "Son, get that hammer for me," growing up. And when he satisfied all righteousness for you in your doctrine of justification, our beloved doctrine of justification, I mean no slight there. When he did that for us, he was tempted in every single way, hungry when tempted to turn the stones into bread. Tired and hungry after a 40-day fast. When he perfectly obeyed, even to the point of death, it was after a sleepless night. It was after incredible unfairness. In his perfect obedience and his perfect love, which he gives to you because God wants you to be holy and blameless, he did it under the worst possible circumstances. And that's just to earn your righteousness. What about the debt? What about those horrible things that we have done? What about those ungodly thoughts and those cruel, selfish things that we've done? Well, he died for those. And it wasn't fair the way he died for those. It wasn't fair that one of his own disciples betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. It wasn't fair that one of the closest, Peter, would deny him in his presence 3 times. I swear to God, I don't know him. It wasn't fair the way they arrested him. It wasn't fair the way they punched him. It wasn't fair the way they pulled out his beard. None of it was fair. The trial wasn't fair. He did it all, suffering for us under the most extreme unfairness. So that everything we deserve, fully paid for. Why? He loves you. He wants you. And we haven't even begun to talk about how he called us, the families he put us in, the way the gospel has come to us. And what about heaven itself? I was talking about this just the other day. What a beautiful thought. The greatest pleasures we enjoy, ironically, in the conversation, it was heroin, food, and sex. The reason for heroin was it was a lawyer who was prosecuting a case. But pleasure. Don't we find so much pleasure in food? And for you who are married, you know that pleasure. And I would imagine if you've been married long enough, probably not if you haven't yet, but you've experienced that particular pleasure at a time where your affection and love was at its zenith. And it made the whole physical experience glorious. The reason I mention that is because we are told our bodies are like seeds that die, not the glorious flower that is to come. when we're in heaven, we will have been changed so much that we can see not the hindquarters like Moses who shone with the reflected glory of God. When we're in heaven, we will see Him as He really is. And we will see Him who has known us so perfectly. We'll see His beauty, His majesty, His glory. And our best meal, our greatest sexual experience will pale in comparison like a seed to a flower to the enjoyment of God and of our fellowship with one another with no pain, no sorrow, no stress headaches, no problems. Isn't that beautiful, love? So when I think about how God has loved me that way, it does something to my heart. One of the things we struggle with is this resentfulness, which is reckoning. There's a counting a person's trespass against them, right? And I want to think about that for a second, because I think we struggle with it. It's not just me, but let me ask you, have you ever been disappointed not only with your own sins, but with the sins of others? Have you ever been disappointed by the sins of your leaders? Of leaders in the church? Of your pastor? Have you ever been hurt or wronged by someone and they didn't apologize or see their fault in the matter? Have you ever struggled because there you are, earnestly trying to do the right thing, but they don't see it? They only make accusation. You ever felt that? What do you do? It's shocking to us, isn't it? Our minds go over it and over it and over it, and we can't understand it. And it's like we're trying to say, but I was right in this, or I wasn't wrong in this, and why can't they see this? Have you ever been there? Can you imagine loving them the way Christ loves them, just like He loves you? Can you see how important it is to know the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God for you and for these brothers and sisters in the church who are so annoying? He wants us to love with His love. And that's what brings us to the table this morning. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We've already talked about His love. We already talked about it in this particular night. Isn't that incredible? Not only the sins you've already committed, all the sins you've committed since you've been a believer, all the sins you'll commit today and tomorrow and the rest of your life, didn't stop Him from going to the cross. He did it knowingly. He instituted this meal knowing and having accomplished all righteousness, He did shed his literal blood to the point of death on that cross. And here we are, this side of the resurrection, knowing the forgiveness of sins and the power of the Holy Spirit and that ordinary gift of love that he has given to us.